We're getting close to Genesis chapter 37, and I'm rather anxious to talk about Joseph. But we have Genesis chapter 36 between us and Genesis 37. So today's study, I'm going to break up in like three parts. And so I have for the projectionist three different columns of verses that we may get to depending upon the time. I want to talk first a little bit about Reuben lying with Bilhah. And then I want to make some comments about Genesis in chapter 35, verses 27 through 29, just to, because that's out of chronological order. And then, Lord willing, I'd like to talk about Genesis chapter 36 in a big picture way. And if I read that today, I'll expect that you'll grant me some grace, because there's like 100 names in there, and names are always a little bit difficult to read. So let's ask the Lord's blessing, and then we'll jump into our study. Our Heavenly Father, again, by Thy grace Thou hast gathered us unto Thyself through Thy Son. We pray Thee, Lord, that Thou, who hast given us Thy Word, would open Thy Word unto us, that we might see the gospel therein. Compass about us, let us put the thoughts and cares of this week behind us, thoughts of the future behind us as well, as we look ever towards Christ. In His name we pray, amen. I'm going to read Genesis chapter 35, verse 22. And it came to pass, when Israel dwelt in that land, which would be the Tower of Eder, beyond the Tower of Eder, when Israel dwelt in that land, that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard it. That is a very strange thing, I think, when you're reading about everything as it flows through here, that Reuben would do something like that. Reuben, you know, was Jacob's firstborn, born of Leah. And that he would lie with his father's concubine seems very strange. We have in the past talked about the dysfunctionality that we see manifest in Jacob's household. And I think this is certainly indicative of it. Keep in mind, these are not young men here. These are not, well, the boys are kind of young still, but Jacob is not a young man in any sense of the word here. He's an old fellow at this point, and I thought I'd put in my notes here how old he is. I think he is around 100. Here. I thought I had it in my notes here, but I'm afraid I don't. I apologize for that, but I'll get to that in a minute. But in any event, he's an old guy, and Reuben, well, he's a young man. I think we can see some things that are in here about this dysfunctionality, which will lead us to have an appreciation, I think, as we move into Genesis 37 and onward, as we see the dynamics in the family work itself out with what happens with respect to Joseph. Now, keep in mind who Bilhah was. Bilhah was Rachel's handmaid. And who was Rachel but the beloved wife of Jacob? You'll recall that when Jacob first sees her, that he weeps. It's love at first sight, as we have said. And then when he is proffered an agreement for marriage, he works for her, and it says that the days, it was like days for him. His love for her was so great. I'm going to look at that. That's in Genesis 29, verses 11 and 12. Genesis 29, verse 11, when he sees her, and Jacob kissed Rachel and lifted up his voice and wept. And then over in verse 20, Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed unto him but a few days for the love he had to her. He really had all eyes for Rachel, and we saw that manifest itself out throughout the relationship between Jacob and these four women, and also with the boys, how his favor was on Joseph and also on Benjamin, as will become manifest as we move into Genesis 37 and beyond. What's interesting is when we get the genealogy of the family in Genesis chapter 46, over in verse 19 is something that's a little bit different than we see when we read about the rest of the women. In Genesis 46:19, it says, quote, "The sons of Rachel, Jacob's wife, Then it gives the children, Joseph and Benjamin. But up in verse 15, it says, "These be the sons of Leah, which he bare unto Jacob in Padan Aram with his daughter Dinah. And all the souls of his sons and his daughters were 30 and 3. And it goes on to give the names. But it's, I find it remarkable that it doesn't list Leah as the wife of Jacob, but it lists Rachel as the wife of Jacob. And I find that interesting, and Lord willing, we'll develop that more when we get to it. But I'm simply sharing with you that Jacob truly loved Rachel. And we know that she is now dead. She died in the on the way just short of Bethlehem. Now, when they were together in Padan Aram, I'm going to call them a family because they're all related to each other. Jacob, by lying with the handmaids, and he's taken the other two women for wives, and the boys and the daughter, of course, are all his. But we find that they had five different tents, and we saw that in Genesis chapter 31, verse 33. This was when he was fleeing from his father-in-law, and Rachel had stolen his father's idols. And so Laban then goes and he searches all five different tents. So I found that interesting that Jacob has a tent, Leah has a tent, Rachel has a tent, Bilhah has a tent, and the other handmaid has a tent. They all have these different tents. So I get the sense here that while they lived in separate tents, that Jacob spent a lot of time in Rachel's tent, because that was the one, the woman that he truly loved. And I see in Reuben, I see in him a young man who is the champion of his mother. He loves his mother, Leah. And I think he is very much desirous for her, that she would be made happy by Jacob. Now, I think we see this when we looked at Genesis chapter 30, verse 14, where there is the occasion of the mandrakes. In Genesis 30, verse 14, it says, "And Reuben went in the days of wheat harvest and found mandrakes in the field and brought them unto his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, Give me, I pray thee, thy son's mandrakes." So I see Reuben as the champion of his mother, and that he desires that she would receive the affections of, and love of Jacob. So he goes out and he gets these mandrakes, which we talked about in the past in a spiritual context, but they are generally held to be aphrodisiacs and things that would promote fertility, because his mother had given off bearing immediately prior to that. So he seeks the good welfare of his mother. In the next verse, we read there, When Rachel says to Leah, "Give me, I pray thee, thy son's mandrakes." So Rachel desires to have them. And then she, Leah, said unto her, Is it a small matter that thou hast taken my husband? And wouldest thou take away my son's mandrakes also? And Rachel said, "Therefore he shall lie with thee," that is to say Leah, "tonight, for thy son's mandrakes." So there's this bargaining that's taking place between these two wives. And Leah calls Jacob her husband. And I think it's evident that Jacob is spending his time in Rachel's tent, because Rachel is saying, "Hey, listen, if you'll give me the mandrakes, I'll give you Jacob for the night." Now, if I were Leah, I would really be hurt by an exchange like that, that I would have to barter for my husband's, and that's what she calls him, for my husband's affections, his love, and his time. And I think that Reuben knew of that as well, that he knew his mother was hurt by Jacob. And so I would suggest to you that because of this, because of the dynamics that have taken place over the years between Rachel, Leah, and Jacob, and how it was viewed by Reuben, that he perhaps went into Bilhah and defiled her bed, with the idea that Jacob, it seems that Jacob now, who no longer has Rachel's tent to go to because she's dead, now he's going to Bilhah, and rather than to go to Leah. And so I see him as a son that again desires the happiness of his mother, and so he goes and he lies with Bilhah and defiles her bed. Now what is interesting is, I would share this with you, which I did in the past, is that when Jacob goes to his grave, when he goes to the sepulcher, he is buried with the primary wife, the first wife. He is buried with with Leah, just as Abraham is buried with Sarah and Isaac with Rebekah, that they are buried with their primary wives. Now, one of the ways that I'm kind of developing this or building this idea about these family dynamics is because what's interesting about Reuben is he is a, I'm going to call him the major player, if you will, in the life of Joseph and how all of those, how all of that, the dynamics in there play itself out. The brothers were quite envious over Joseph, respecting the affection that Jacob had for Joseph. You'll recall on the occasion when Jacob was fleeing from, when he was coming to meet Esau, that he was, Jacob was concerned about the safety of the family, and he divided them up lest one side be killed, the other side might flee away, the other half might flee away. But when he presents everyone to Esau, who does he put hindermost? Who does he put last? But he puts Joseph. And so as I mentioned to you in the past, I think when the boys are all walking up to meet Esau, whom Jacob fears will slay everybody, and they're looking who's last, you know, it's like, well, what's up with Joseph? Why is he last? You know, well, it's because Jacob loves him the most. And that's just made clear as a bell to us in Genesis 37, verse 3, where it says, quite frankly there, it says, now Israel loved Jacob more than all his children because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a coat of many colors. So not only did he bestow his affections on him in a very demonstrative way, in a way that set him apart from all of his brothers in terms of giving him this coat to wear, so Joseph is going to stick out like a sore thumb, if I can use that term, that everybody's going to know, well, this is Joseph, he's the favored son. But it manifested itself throughout their whole life in the way that Jacob dealt with the boys, and Joseph in particular. He put him hindermost, you know, when he was fearing the loss of his children, that Joseph, of all of the boys, would be spared. Now, what I do appreciate about Reuben is that I think Reuben has a better perspective on the dynamics of the family than the rest of the boys do. Because I think that Reuben appreciates that the problem in the relationship is not Joseph. The problem is Jacob and how he meets out his affection, if you will, to his children. So there are problems between the boys, and there are problems between them and Jacob, and Jacob and the boys. Joseph is not the problem. He might be the favored son, but that's not something that he did. That is something that was a result of, quite frankly, of Jacob. Now, Joseph, without a doubt, is a good kid, and we're going to get into that as we move into Genesis 37. But I think Reuben fully appreciates that the problem is not Joseph. The problem is the dynamics between the father and all of those boys. And I say this based on what happens in Genesis chapter 37 when the boys see Joseph coming to them. It is Reuben, of all the boys, that desires to deliver Joseph out of their hand. If you look at Genesis 37, verses 21 and 22, they want to kill Joseph. In verse 21 and 22 of Genesis 37, it says, and Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands and said, let us not kill him. And Reuben said unto them, shed no blood, but cast him into this pit that is in the wilderness, and lay no hand upon him. This he did, that he might rid him out of their hand to deliver him to his father again. Then we read down in verses 29 and 30 of the same chapter. And Reuben returned unto his pit. He had disappeared for a time. And so Reuben returned unto the pit. And behold, Joseph was not in the pit. And he rent his clothes. And he returned unto his brethren and said, the child is not. And whither shall I go? So there is lamentation that takes place on his part, respecting the fact that they have gotten rid of Joseph. It was his desire to return the boy to his father. Now, over in Genesis 42, verses 21 and 22, this is the occasion when they have come down into Egypt to purchase food. And Joseph is governor, and they don't know he's their brother. And so when Joseph is putting conditions on them that they would have to leave another brother, that they would have to leave a brother there as surety that they would return and bring Benjamin with them. And as it turns out, they're going to leave Simeon here. But Reuben is the one who speaks out. In verse 21 of Genesis 42, it says, "And they said one to another, 'We are verily guilty concerning our brother, and that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. Therefore is this distress come upon us.'" Verse 22, "And Reuben answered them, saying, 'Spake I not unto you, saying, Do not sin against the child? And ye would not hear. Therefore, behold, also his blood is required.'" So Reuben, I think, is concerned about Joseph, certainly in the lamenting over the things that had taken place. And he indeed desired to have Joseph return to his father. He did not despise Joseph like the other brothers did. So he again, I think, holds that the problem is between the boys and the father, and Joseph doesn't really have anything to do with that. Now, I want you to appreciate this in a big picture sense, because we are going to get into the life of Joseph as the next major figure in the book of Genesis. When we view that section of Scripture, we typically look at Joseph and we think to ourselves, well, you know, they sold him down into Egypt, and he, like Christ, went before them to prepare the way for them. And Joseph acknowledges that what you meant for evil, God meant for good, that I would go ahead and I would prepare a way for you, in so much as that during the famine, Joseph was the one who stored up all of the food and made it possible for his family to survive. And that is true, and that's a very big picture gospel lesson to be pulled from that section of Genesis. But there's another story that is underneath that one that I'm sharing with you now, because I think Reuben helps bring this to light in terms of what we have seen. But you have to ask yourself why Joseph didn't just reveal himself to his brothers on their first occasion when they went down and said, "Hey, I'm here, I'm governor, I'm the keeper of all the granaries, come on down and I will take care of you." Because eventually that's what's going to happen with him. But what he does do, he puts them through a trial. And that trial that he puts them through is difficult for Joseph to do. In Genesis chapter 43, verses 30 and 31, Joseph, when he is telling them things that they need to do, says to them in verses 30 and 31, as he's speaking to them, he gets out of the room and he says, "And Joseph made haste, for his bowels did yearn upon his brother, and he sought where to weep. And he entered into his chamber and wept there. And he washed his face and went out, and refrained himself, and said, 'Set on bread.'" So he's setting a table before them. He's going to feed them all, and then they are going to go back home. And you know the story. He's going to put the silver cup in Benjamin's sack, and Benjamin's going to then be taken into bondage, if you will, because that was the conditions they set forth. But he weeps because of the trial that he's putting his brothers through. So this, of course, is a manifestation of Christ, in so much as we know that he can be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. And we know that when Lazarus dies and his sisters are lamenting over that death, what does Jesus do? It says Jesus wept. Because, why? Not because Lazarus is dead, because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Jesus is certainly precious in the eyes of the Lord of the death of the saints. But Jesus weeps for the same reason Joseph weeps, is because of the trial upon the hearts of the individuals that he is working with. So the trial of Lazarus' death was grievous for the sisters, but it was necessary that they would understand that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. So the trials that we go through, as I've said many times, as has our pastor, are intended to draw us closer to the Lord. It's intended to turn our hearts from the things of this world and to turn them unto the Lord. But God knows that those trials can be difficult for us to bear, and are grievous to him. And so Jesus weeps. We see that Joseph weeps here too. In Genesis chapter 50, verse 17, Joseph weeps again. And this is over the occasion that Jacob has died. And Joseph's brothers are afraid that Joseph is now going to requite vengeance upon them. And they're so afraid of him, they don't even go talk to him, but they send a note. And Joseph weeps because, quite frankly, because of their lack of faith. That's a great type of Christ here. He weeps because of their lack of faith, that they would not trust in him, that he has done everything to prove to them by this stage of the game, that he loves them and that he is caring for them. Nevertheless, they don't believe him. They don't trust him. And so that causes a grief of his heart. So again, as a type of Christ, we see that he is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Now, so what do these trials have to do with, and how does Reuben work his way into this? Is because, as I said to you, Reuben understands that Joseph is not the problem, but it has to do with the dynamics between the boys and the father. The result of those trials that he puts them through, and we'll get to that when the time comes. So you'll see the things that Judah says in context. It turns the hearts of the boys to the father, and the heart of the father to the boys. If you look at Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, we see there a summation, if you will, about the work that Christ will do. This is in the context of Malachi speaking about, it's often attributed to John the Baptist. In Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, it says, "Behold, I send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." That would be the last day. That would be the day of judgment. Verse 6, "And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." When Joseph puts his brethren through those great trials, the result of which is he's turning the hearts of the children to the father and the heart of the father to the children. And that is the purpose of that trial. Lest I said to you, he could have just opened the granaries and said, "Hey, I'm your brother, welcome." But it has the effect of, and it has the intention of, reconciliation between the father and the sons. And they all do come together into the land of Egypt. So it does serve its purpose in a successful way. Just as they hated Joseph without a cause, the same is said of Christ, that he was hated without a cause. And Jesus says, frankly, in a very straightforward way in the Gospels, he says, "They hate me because they hate the one who sent me. They hate me because they hate my father." And that, you see, manifests itself in the life of Joseph. And so getting back to this issue of Reuben, as I'm sharing with you, is that Reuben here, I think he's defiling his father's bed so that he would get his father to return to Leah's tent and not go to Rachel's concubine's tent, Bilhah. So that is how I view that. Now, in the context of the church, in a spiritual context, one of the things that I have seen over the years in the church is that as the family of Israel here represents the church, is almost all the trouble I've ever seen that takes place in a church comes from within the church and not from without of the church. And you certainly see that in all the dynamics of the family, but right here in a very clear way, you do see that with respect to Reuben lying with his father's concubine. In the book of Acts, chapter 20, verses 29 and 30, Paul is on his way to Jerusalem, and he warns them about what they might expect in the future. Acts chapter 20, verses 29 and 30. And he says, "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them." And this has been my experience in the church, that problems, the fires that start in a church, start from within. Now, we know with certain recent Supreme Court rulings that there's going to be some battles that are going to come from without. But most of the trouble comes from within the church. And I think that we see manifest with respect to the dynamics between all of those boys, and in this case in particular, with Reuben defiling his father's bed. Now, in the next section here, I want to move on and read the next section. In verses 27 through 29 of Genesis chapter 35, we're talking about, we see here, the death of Isaac. "And Jacob came unto Isaac his father, unto Mamre, unto the city of Arba, which is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac sojourned. And the days of Isaac were 104 years. And Isaac gave up the ghost and died, and was gathered unto his people, being old and full of days. And his sons Esau and Jacob buried him." Now, this is out of context. Not out of context, excuse me. It's out of chronology. Because Isaac is still alive when Jacob is sold into Egypt. Joseph is about the age of 29 or 30 when Isaac dies. So there's about a 13-year difference in time here. This is just taken out and placed in here for us. I think that we might appreciate that Esau and Jacob come together for the benefit of burying their father. And also that their father, Isaac, who was last seen in... Now I had the city's head in my mind here. The well of the oath is what it means. Beersheba, I think, is he was last seen in Beersheba, but he has returned unto Mamre, which you'll know is in proximity to the sepulcher where Abraham and Sarah are both buried, and where his wife is buried as well. So he has removed himself from Beersheba, the well of the oath, and now he has been residing in a place in proximity to the sepulcher. So God has fulfilled his promise, and so I think this is placed here, and so that Jacob has in fact returned to his father's house in peace, which we had seen before, but here it's just set for us in a very clear way. Now I'd like to move on to Genesis chapter 36, and I want to read the whole section here because God is going to hit a nail on the head about 25 times as we go through here, and I do want you to see this. But before we go through this, there's a lot of names here, and I spent a fair amount of time looking up the names, and I could spend months looking up the names. And there's a lot to be learned from the names, and I want us to appreciate that God doesn't give names capriciously, but he's always trying to teach us something in the names, and we have used that many times in the past to teach us some things. You know, we should appreciate that God brought the animals to Adam and had Adam name things. And Adam named his wife woman initially because she came from man, so there's meaning in the term woman. And then he names her Eve because she's the mother of all living. There's meaning in that. There's meaning in Adam's name. There's meaning in Esau's name. There's meaning in Seir's name. And there's meaning in Edom's name. Well, there's meanings in all of these names. And that will become manifest when I make a few general statements here respecting some of these names. Let's let me read through this, and we'll see how far the Lord will get us. Now these are the generations of Esau, who is Edom. Esau took his wives of the daughters of Canaan, Adah, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and Aholibamah, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zebulun the Hivite, and Bashemash, Ishmael's daughter, sister of Nebajoth. And Adah bare to Esau Eliphaz, and Bashemath bare Reuel. And Aholibamah bare Jeush, and Jaalam, and Korah. These are the sons of Esau, which were born unto him in the land of Canaan. And Esau took his wives, and his sons, and his daughters, and all the persons of his house, and his cattle, and all his beasts, and all his substance, which he had got in the land of Canaan, and went into the country from the face of his brother Jacob. For their riches were more than that they might dwell together, and the land wherein they were strangers could not bear them because of their cattle. I do want to make, thus Esau dwelt in Mount Seir. Esau is Edom. I want to make a comment here because by the time we get through it, we'll not be thinking of these things. Esau has three wives he takes while he's in the land of promise, and he takes all of his children that are born there and all of his cattle and all of his substance and leaves the land of promise to go live in Mount Seir. So I want us to keep that in mind, that he's taking things out of the land of promise and going and dwelling in Mount Seir. This he does before Jacob comes down. You'll recall that when Jacob was coming, fleeing from Laban, that Esau was already in Mount Seir. So this is just kind of a summary of the way things have happened. But as I said to you in the past, that God providentially took Esau out of that land before Jacob came down. There was no confrontation when Jacob got to the land of promise. God had already moved Esau out of the way. So in the context that the land couldn't bear them up, that's really in the future sense, because that Jacob would come down with all of his cattle and the land would all be his, in terms of you wouldn't be competing with his brother's cattle for the nutrients that the land would produce. God had already moved him out of the way. Verse 9, and these are the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites, in Mount Seir. These are the name of Esau's sons: Eliphaz, the son of Adah, the wife of Esau; Reuel, the son of Bashemath, the wife of Esau. And the sons of Eliphaz were Teman, Omar, Zepho, and Gutarn, and Kenaz. And Timnah was concubine to Eliphaz, Esau's son, and she bare to Eliphaz Amalek. These were the sons of Adah, Esau's wife. And these are the sons of Reuel: Nahath, and Zerah, and Shammah, and Mizah. These were the sons of Bashemath, Esau's wife. And these were the sons of Aholibama, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon, Esau's wife, and she bare to Esau Jeush, and Jalah, and Korah. These were dukes of the sons of Esau: the sons of Eliphaz, the firstborn son of Esau, Duke Teman, Duke Omar, Duke Zepho, Duke Kenaz, Duke Korah, Duke Gatam, and Duke Amalek. These are the dukes that came out of Eliphaz in the land of Edom. These were the sons of Ada. And these were the sons of Reuel: Esau's son, Duke Nahath, and Duke Zerah, Duke Shammah, Duke Mizah. These are the dukes that came out of Reuel in the land of Edom. These are the sons of Bashemath, Esau's wife. And these are the sons of Aholibama, Esau's wife, Duke Jehush, Duke Jalem, Duke Korah. These were the dukes that came out of Aholibama, the daughter of Anah, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Esau, who is Edom, and these are their dukes. These are the sons of Seir, the Horite, who inhabited the land: Lotan, and Shobal, and Zebion, and Anah, and Dishan, and Ezer, and Dishan. These are the dukes of the Horites, the children of Seir, in the land of Edom. And the children of Lotan were Horai, and Hema, and Lotan's sister was Timnah. And the children of Shobal were these: Alvan, and Manath, and Ebal, Shepo, and Onam. And these were the children of Zibeon, both Aja and Anah. This was that Anah that found the mules in the wilderness as he fed the asses of Zibeon, his father. And the children of Anah were these: Dishan, and Aholibama, the daughter of Anah. And these are the children of Dishan: Hemden, and Eshben, and Ithran, and Cheran. The children of Ezer are these: Bilhan, and Zavan, and Achan. The children of Dishan are these: Uz and Aaron. These are the dukes that came of the Horites: Duke Lothan, and Duke Shobal, Duke Zibeon, Duke Anah, Duke Dishan, Duke Ezer, Duke Dishan. These are the dukes that came of Horai among the dukes in the land of Seir. And these are the kings that reigned in the land of Edom before there reigned any king over the children of Israel. And Bela, the son of Beor, reigned in Edom, and the name of his city was Dinhaba. And Bela died, and Jobab, the son of Zerah of Bozrah, reigned in his stead. And Jobab died, and Husham of the land of Timnah reigned in his stead. And Husham died, and Hadad, the son of Bedad, who smote the Midian in the field of Moab, reigned in his stead. And the name of his city was Avith. And Hadad died, and Samlah of Masrekah reigned in his stead. And Samlah died, and Saul of Rehoboth by the river reigned in his stead. And Saul died, and Baalahanan, the son of Achbor, reigned in his stead. And Baalahanan, the son of Achbor, died, and Hadar reigned in his stead. And the name of his city was Peu, and his wife's name was Mehethabel, and the daughter of Matred, the daughter of Mezhab. And these are the names of the dukes that came out of Esau, according to their families, after their places, by their names: Duke Timnah, Duke Elav, Duke Japheth, Duke Aholibama, Duke Elah, Duke Pinan, Duke Kenaz, Duke Teman, Duke Mibzar, Duke Magdiel, Duke Iram. These be the dukes of Edom, according to their habitations in the land of their possession. He is Esau, the father of the Edomites. Well, I know that was a little bit tedious, reading all of those names, but we're seeing again here a pattern in Scripture that we saw manifest in the beginning of the Bible when we started with the different genealogies. And that we take from 1 Corinthians 15:45 through 48. As it says, as it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam, which is Christ, of course, was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. So we see in here I'm not going to read the other two verses because I think you get the point here. So what we always see happening in the scriptures is we see the natural man, the fleshy man, coming out first. And in all of the genealogies that we've seen in the scriptures, beginning with Cain and Seth, we see Cain's genealogy and the things that he does is given first, and then we saw that of Seth. And as we continued on and looked at the progeny of the rest of these individuals, we see that the same thing takes place with respect to Ishmael. We saw it actually with Noah's kids. It's the child of promise, Shem. Actually, his genealogy is given last. Japheth and Ham precede him, even though that's not the birth order. When it comes to Ishmael, and I want to read that in Genesis 25, verses 12 through 17 in Genesis 25, we see the same peculiar thing in terms of the genealogy of Ishmael is given before that of Isaac. In Genesis 25, verses 12, it says, "Now these are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's handmaid, bare unto Abraham. And these are the names of the sons of Ishmael, by their names, according to their generations. The firstborn of Ishmael, Nebajoth, and Kedar, and Adbeel, and Mibsam, and Mishram, and Durham, and Massa, and Hadar, and Timnah, Jetur, and Naphish, and Kedmah. These are the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names by their towns, and by their castles, 12 princes, according to their nations." That's the point I wanted you to get from that. We have 12 princes here with respect to Ishmael. Now, what did we have when we read here about Esau? I mean, there was a nail that we just kept hammering and hammering and hammering. What did we read about what these people are like? They're all a bunch of dukes or kings. We see that with the arm of the flesh, and that is the nature of the arm of the flesh. The arm of the flesh wants to rule. And so we had seen originally with respect to the birth of Jacob and Esau that the elder would serve the younger. There were two different nations within the womb of Rebekah. And we see that Esau, being a hairy man, he's a man of the earth. There's a division that takes place between the two, and Esau is going to go out, and he's going to reign, and he's going to rule. And so we have all of these dukes coming out of him and all of these kings coming out of him. But what do we have coming out of Jacob? A bunch of shepherds. In Genesis chapter 47, verse 3, when they've all come down and they're talking to Pharaoh, and it says, "And Pharaoh said unto his brethren, What is your occupation? And they said unto Pharaoh, Thy servants are shepherds, both we and also our fathers." So you have these two different lines here, one of which goes out in the world and wants to rule, and they do rule. And with respect to Esau, not only does he go out and rule, but first he makes an alliance with the world through the union. He marries two of the daughters of the Hittites, which are from Seir, is their father Seir. Seir, you'll recall, were giants. So Esau goes out there, makes a union with them, and then he destroys them all, and he reigns in their stead. When the Babylonians had come down and went through that area, you remember the king of Shinar came down. When he came down and went through there, while he fought against them and he destroyed them, he did not utterly displace them like Esau does. Esau comes down there and he utterly destroys them, and he reigns in their steads. Now, out of him comes dukes and comes kings. What you see here in the context of the church, you see a couple of different things. Remember, I made mention to you that Esau takes these things out of the land of promise. Esau was the son, of course, of Isaac. And so he had heard the gospel just like his brother had. But what does he do? He takes the principles of the church and he takes them out into the world with a desire to rule and to build a kingdom for himself. And that is what he does. He goes out and he builds a kingdom for himself. It says that the elder shall serve the younger, meaning that at some point in the individuals here, because they represent the spirit and the flesh, that at some point the spirit is going to rule over the flesh. But let me share this with you. Your spirit will never rule over the flesh absent the grace and the work of Christ in your life. What's interesting to note here with respect to the Edomites is as you go forward into the history of national Israel, it is only under David and Solomon that the Edomites are subjugated under Israel. It is only under those two. And, of course, those two represent Christ, God the Father, and God the Son. David represents Christ also, but the relationship between the two. It is only through Christ that you can ever rule over the flesh. Now, what's sad, of course, is when the Babylonians come down, things have changed. David and Solomon are long gone. The Babylonians come down, and it is then that the Edomites rejoice over the destruction of the Israelites. And God brings judgment upon them. In the book of Isaiah, it speaks about the great judgment that he will bring on the Edomites because the flesh must be utterly destroyed. And ultimately, the flesh will be destroyed. If you look at the totality of the history of Israel, and this is very interesting, is an Edomite eventually rules over Jerusalem, in Jerusalem, and that would be Herod. Herod was an Edomite, and so it is not until Christ actually comes that the Edomites are finally destroyed, and we hear from them no more. And that is, of course, because that's a picture of Christ coming into a person and then taking over an individual, and then it is then that the person can then rule and reign over the flesh. But Herod was an Edomite, and there he was ruling in Jerusalem until Christ, the true king, comes. One of the things that you can see in here is the carnal church. You have Esau, the son, if you will, of a pastor, goes out into the world, and you see these big box churches in parts of the country where a lot of these guys were the sons of pastors. So at some point they'd heard the true gospel, but they'd take those principles out into the world, and they eventually become the spokesperson for the church. The people out there go to them when they want to hear what the church has to do with the world and what the church thinks. They don't come to a little place like this. They go to those big box churches and they talk to the Esaus of the world. And the Esaus of the world want to conquer the world's great evils. They want to go after abortion. They want to go after and attack the homosexual movement. But they want to go after these things in terms of principle. But what do the elect of God do? They are shepherds. They are not rulers in this world. They are ever going out and preaching the gospel and gathering and feeding God's sheep, gathering the sheep unto the Lord. That's what the true church does. That is what the church of the elect does. But Jacob, we see here, Jacob leaves Esau alone. God has separated them, and they leave them alone. Jacob leaves Esau alone. In like manner, if those folks want to go out and do those things, they're doing good things, without a doubt, so I leave them alone. They can do those things. But our focus is to feed the sheep. Now, sadly, in the history of Israel, when they leave Egypt and they desire to get back into the land of Canaan, they come upon the king of Moab. And you'll recall, when you read that the king of Moab will not let them go through their land. And that's one of the things that brings great judgment upon them. Moses says to them, he says, we won't take anything from you. We just want to pass through your land. But he does say in verse 19 of Numbers chapter 20, it says, "And the children of Israel said unto him, We will go by the highway, and if I and my cattle drink of thy water, then I will pay for it. I will only, without doing anything else, go through on my feet." The only thing he really wanted from them was a little water. And so it is, the big box carnal churches, they're out doing these things, these great things, ruling, but they're not preaching the gospel. They're not giving water to the flock of God. And that's an egregious thing. And that's what we see here in typology when we look at the big picture here of Esau going in and reigning in Mount Seir. Now, I mentioned to you initially that there's a lot of meanings in the names of people. You have Esau has children, and the first generation of children that he has, their names are evocative of God's work in their lives. The first son is named Eliphaz. His name means God of fine gold, my God has refined. Bashemath, her first son, Reuel, means associate ye with God. The other, there's three other boys by Eliobama, and they mean he will hide, he will succor, or he will polish. So they're all evocative. They have something to do with God. That's the first generation. The next generation, as you move through, they're not quite so godly in their names. One of the fellows' names means a burnt valley. The other one means hunter. The other one means astonishment. Another one means fear. So as you move further and further away from the land of promise, the names mean things that are less and less associated with God. So by the time you get down to those kings there, you have things that are associated with grief. One of them is he will cause crying. One means they're haste, noisy. The other one means Baal is gracious. So their names begin to take on things which are indicative of their estrangement from God. And you see that in, again, these big box churches, they move away from God, and they are first they are applying some of the principles of God, but then the next generation will come, and eventually the church, they're just awful, and they end up imploding into the ground. And so it is with the flesh. The flesh will be destroyed. The flesh will go into the grave. And you'll see that in your own families. You'll be a Christian. You'll undo certain principles in your child. And the scripture does have some broad promises in that you raise a child up in the way they shall go. And when they're old, they shall not depart from the ways thereof. But the next generation will. And subsequent generations will move further and further and further away from God. They ever must be brought into the church to hear the gospel. So that's a big picture discussion of what is in view there in in that section there in Genesis chapter 36. Next week, Lord willing, we'll move on to Joseph. So we'll close with that. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy word. And we pray Thee, Lord, that Thou will ever draw us nigh unto Thee, that Thou will ever keep Christ set before our hearts and our minds. In Him's name we pray, ever having hope in Him. Amen.